In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. It's a commonplace of modern life that the ties that bind us together are breaking apart. Neighborhoods, communities, churches, families, institutions that traditionally bring people together no longer seem able to generate that kind of loyalty that can overcome the forces that pull us apart, so that modern man often feels alone and isolated. He doesn't know his neighbors. As an adult, he moves frequently. He doesn't attend church anymore. In fact, he gets divorced, maybe more than once, and so often is estranged from his own children. He may know a lot of people, but he's close to none. Well, I don't know that much about alienation and isolation, either in the modern world or the ancient world. But I can say about the time of the Roman Empire, the time that the New Testament was written, Roman society, too, had its divisions of class, ethnic group, and social status, had the kind of things at work in their society which would produce a lot of the same sort of feelings as today. Not even the family in Roman times was a uniting force. Just read Tacitus, Suetonius, or even maybe Robert Graves' fictionalized version, I, Claudius, regarding the first century emperors. And you can see just how alienated ancient world families came to be from each other. The story is one of jealousy and adultery, theft, envy, and murder. What a contrast, therefore, the early Christians must have made by forming such tightly knit and loyal communities within the larger Roman society. And how surprising it is to notice, even to this day, St. Paul's attachment to his first readers. Now, of course, in some instances, it seems natural enough. When, for example, the apostle writes to the Philippians, he's writing to a congregation that was known to him personally, a congregation that had been founded by him, one with which he had suffered, and one from whom he had received gifts when he was in prison. Well, we're not surprised then to hear him say that he prays for them daily and that he longs to see them. Ah, but when he writes to the Galatian congregation, who were in danger of replacing Paul's gospel with another gospel that was no gospel, or when he writes to the Corinthians, who were listening to false teachers discredit Paul's ministry among them, it is still surprising to observe that however much harsh language Paul will use, he never forgets that those to whom he writes are his brethren, that they are tied to him by cords of love. Well, so too in this case, the letter to the Colossians. Paul begins this morning's reading by remarking upon how much he is struggling on behalf of the Colossians and Laodiceans. And a few verses later, he assures them, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." But what was it that tied Paul to these people? Well, it certainly wasn't proximity, for Paul was writing from prison, perhaps in Rome, and they were living in Asia. Nor was it ethnicity, Paul being a Jew and they Gentiles, nor background, Paul an educated Pharisee and they mere pagans, nor even shared experiences. For most of these people were probably strangers to Paul. He says, "As many as have not seen my face in the flesh." And in fact, as he writes this letter, he bases his remarks upon what their pastor, Epaphras, had told him about this congregation, and not on his own personal experiences. Well, why then get worked up and enthusiastic for them, people to whom he was attached by no natural bond? Why be concerned for them? Well, there was just one reason: Jesus Christ. They were believers in Christ, and that's what tied Paul to them. As he says at the outset of his letter when he addresses it to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ. And as he reminds them a couple of times through the course of the letter, through faith in Jesus, they are all a part of the body of Christ, and Christ is their head, from which he says, all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. This way, Christ was the one who tied Paul to the Colossians, and the one who tied the Colossians to one another. Indeed, he's the very one who stood behind and sanctified all of their other ties to each other, the ties of family and community, as the apostle reminds them in the conclusion to his letter. For example, children, he says, obey your parents, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. And wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as is fit in the Lord. And servants, obey in all things your masters, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men, for ye serve the Lord Christ. The Lord, therefore, Jesus Christ, is the central figure in establishing and maintaining the unity of the church. However, it was the very doctrine of Jesus Christ regarding his nature and person that apparently was under attack among the Colossians. And so Paul writes this letter to them, reminding them of just how important Christ is for them. He says that they might acknowledge the mystery of God, of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Paul refers to the mystery of God, of Christ. And in this, the octave of Trinity, we cannot help but think of the doctrine of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as the mystery referred to here. The truth about God's triune nature and being, hidden away through the ages until with the coming of Christ was made clear, revealed at last. Or perhaps we think of the incarnation, so closely connected historically with the Trinity, and certainly a theme of Colossians that in Christ dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But indeed, there is more to this mystery of God than the mere statement of such deep truth. For the apostle speaks about hearts being comforted and knit together by love and enjoying the riches of full assurance, all of which is impossible unless we confess the Trinity and the Incarnation for ourselves, that is, on our behalf. Thus, God is three persons in one divine being, whether I believe it or not. But when I do believe it, then I experience it, and it becomes my doctrine, my comfort, my hope. And I can say with Luther, not just, I believe in God the Father, but I believe that God has made me and all creatures. Not just, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, but also, I believe that Jesus Christ, true God and also true man, has redeemed me, a lost and condemned creature. Not simply, I believe in the Holy Ghost, but rather, I believe that the Holy Ghost has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in the true faith. Furthermore, Paul adds something very interesting here when he says about this Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Well, I don't suppose that there are many people today who agree with this statement. It certainly is true, and not just in one respect either. First of all, it's true regarding Christ that in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, because he, as the true God, is the source of all truth. Whether man discovers it by natural reason or whether he learns it by divine revelation, truth is one, and it all comes from God. Moreover, unless God takes the initiative and works things out so that man can know and learn, nobody is ever going to know the truth, even in nature. It is God who gives man the ability to test, examine, hypothesize, conclude, to reason, and it is God who has made nature knowable, that is, has constructed it in such a way that man's intellect can grasp its inner workings and mechanisms. God is indeed the source of all truth. But secondly, and more to the point in this context, in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, because Christ is the great revealer of God's heart. The fact that in Christ, God became man and then humbled himself right down to death on the cross tells us something that is unknowable anywhere else, something that is a treasure without Christ, a truth that not only enlightens, but also comforts, consoles, and saves, namely the truth that God is gracious toward sinners. Every other truth pales in comparison to this one. And indeed, every other truth in comparison is really quite vain and worthless. Who cares what modern medicine can cure or do if death is our ultimate fate? Who cares what new worlds astronomers discover if in the next world we're only doomed? Who cares what material progress we make here if in the hereafter only hell awaits us? Who cares about anything if God is angry with sinners? But in Jesus Christ, he isn't. And so, knowledge and wisdom indeed have treasures, those revealed by Christ about himself and the Father and the Spirit as being the God who loves, forgives, and saves. Now, when Paul penned this letter, there were plenty of Colossae who didn't agree with the apostle regarding the centrality of Christ. Apparently, they had other opinions regarding the way God is involved with humanity, regarding the reality of the incarnation and the value of what Jesus had done. Well, today, perhaps the arguments are different, but in many ways, the situation is precisely the same, because educated unbelief still seeks to beguile the faithful with enticing words. Such words take many, many different forms, but especially in our culture, they take the form of trying to pervert the Christian religion into something other than the religion about Jesus Christ. Indeed, there are few out-and-out atheists, but there are plenty of agnostics, and many of them, incidentally and scandalously, among the clergy. So one gets the impression often that the Christian religion is really just the religion of social change and psychological improvement. And the faith is variously identified with South American Marxism or old-fashioned Americanism, with social egalitarianism or with democratic capitalism. In short, they use many of the same words and terms with an entirely different content, the result being that the person of Christ, the mystery of the Godhead, the passion and the resurrection of our Lord are at best ignored and at worst twisted into whatever today's spiritual gurus consider relevant, no matter how perverse, wicked, or merely trivial. Today, then, as in Paul's day, we need to remember that our faith has but one center, that we have but one God, the incarnate God, Jesus Christ. Now, as I look out this morning upon our worshiping community, I see many who are probably still strangers to one another, have come here to Concordia for a variety of reasons. However, in view of this morning's text, we should remember that whatever external characteristics either unite us or separate us, there is one who unites us in reality, unites us to himself by ties of love, and so to each other, overcoming whatever obstacles or hindrances might otherwise alienate and estrange us. Furthermore, I also see many who are interested in learning and discovering, in putting their intellect to use in a disciplined fashion to acquire many skills and much knowledge. Well, let us remember that there is but one source of all truth, God, and but one treasure that gives to our knowledge and skills a spiritual and an eternal dimension. And that's the gospel of Christ Jesus, come into the flesh to save sinners. And finally, let us all, wherever we've come from and why ever we're here, take heed to this apostolic admonition and conclusion. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.